gather together in the name of the Lord, come in flesh. You have received your distributed copies of Psalm 28. I do not know if we will complete Psalm 28 today, whether we do or not. This will be our reading for the Lord's Day coming, but we'll see how far we can get in this psalm tonight. So we'll take it a verse at a time. And for our incarnational introduction, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word was God. Then in 13 verses later to John 1:14, that being John 1:1, of course, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the unique one of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word, who is God, is the unique one of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He became flesh. With that, let's go to Psalm 28, and let us dive in. Of David, that's authorship. So, there's the authorship question. That it is written in the Scripture is enough for us and any biblicist. Verse 1. To you, Yahweh, I call, my rock, don't be silent to me, lest if you are hushed from me, I will be similar to those going down to a pit. To you, Yahweh, I call. The psalmist is in the habit of calling out to God, whom he recognizes as Yahweh. Why? Because God is his rock. A rock, even a small one. It was a very small rock. This is not a small rock. This is a great rock. You know how hard it is to get even small rocks sometimes out of the ground? I don't know if you've tried a lot. Maybe when you were a little kid, you saw a rock there. You were digging. For some reason, kids always think that digging is fun, or they're digging for something. I did my share of digging when I was a kid. When I grew up, the first job that I had, not the first job that I ever had, but the first job that I had when I was an adult, was with a landscaping company, and you would hit this ground and find it just impossible to make this shovel penetrate the ground. Oh, there's a rock there. It would be like the smallest rock. I mean, it'd just be a very small rock. And sometimes when you were trying to get this out, what looked like it was small was the proverbial tip of the iceberg. It was a gigantic rock there. You had to dig all around this thing just to get it out of where you wanted it. Rocks are known for their solidity and their stability. The Lord Jesus Christ talked about how he likened the person who built their lives upon his words to those who had built a house upon the rock. So rock gives stability. In calling God his rock, David is saying that God is the solid one of his life, the one that gives him stability. He is placed upon that rock and is thus founded as those whom the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of, building their lives upon him. This is excuse me, a, we always point these out, right? But this is a point that goes to proving the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the way, that's all the way through this thing. But in the New Testament, they all drank from, in 1 Corinthians 4:10, a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Yet, elsewhere in the Scripture, it will say, who is a rock except our God? So there's our God, the rock, yet the Lord Jesus Christ is called a rock that way. It was God who provided water from the rock. They drank from that spiritual rock that followed them. Excuse me. So, it's not that the rock that issued forth water in the first place miraculously kept following them. Rather, a different rock and a different word is used the second time when Moses is told to speak to the rock, but he strikes it twice. That's a rock mass. Now, this other one is this word here, the simple word for rock. So the first time, it's rock. Second time, it's a massive rock. And so different rocks, even in their size. It was not the physical, literal rock that followed them that they drank from, like that rock always gave water. It didn't. They drank from God, our rock, who followed them, who was leading them. So, my rock, don't be silent to me, lest if you are hushed from me, I will be similar to those going down to a pit. Don't be silent to me in the sense of, when I call to you, don't be quiet, don't be muted, don't be mummed as far as answering me, because if you are hushed from me, that is, if you just don't respond to me, I will be similar to those going down to a pit. Now, here I render a pit, rather than the pit. The pit would be a particular pit, and you probably would think of it as Sheol. Here, you do not have a definite article in front of this word in the Hebrew text. Now, this is not so marked a thing as in the New Testament. When it's the New Testament that really bugs me. The New Testament doesn't bug me, but when people translate and they just do anything, they play fast and loose with these articles. Those articles are extremely important in Greek and therefore in the New Testament. A lot of times in Hebrew, you do have to make it make sense with a Hebrew into an English idiom, you have to add an article when maybe it is not there. But when we do that, we want to do it with good reason. And here we do not have a reason to make it the pit, unless you just wanted to think in terms of, this is so familiar to me to hear it rendered this way. And I don't think that's a good reason. I think that we want to get out of it what's actually there. This actually makes sense. If you did not have that ear that was attuned to reading this, the pit, this would make sense. If you don't answer me, I'll be like someone sliding into a pit. You know that, like, picture somebody just falling into a pit and the desperation that they would have to try to get out of this or to try not to fall into this pit. That grasping desperation He's saying, if I don't have you, if you don't answer me, if I don't have my God as a recourse, I'll be like this metaphor of one going down to a pit. Verse 2, hear a voice of my pleas for grace in my pleading to you to lift me up. Let's stop right there for now. Hear a voice. This is just one voice of my pleas, plural. I have many voices with many pleas for grace in my pleading to you. Hear me. And this is the biblical here. Alright, when we talk about, like, say, 1 John chapter 5, and it says that we know that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the requests that we have made of Him. So, God hearing us in the Bible is hearing from the prayer's standpoint, positively. So hear the voice of my pleas, a voice of my pleas for grace, means answer me positively. When I call out, do what I'm asking you to do in my pleading to you to lift me up. If he has to plead to God, and these are pleas of grace, to be lifted up, then he is conscious of his being cast down, right? He is aware of his humbled state. He's aware that he is lowered in some way that he's asking relief from. So if God hears a voice of our pleas for grace, I have pleas for grace for many of you every day. I ask specifically for grace, greater grace, more than standard issue grace. As I ask for grace and mercy to help in your times of need. These pleas for grace, in my pleading to you to lift me up, this is the concept that we keep seeing all the time. That the spiritual life, as God has designed it, is not one that causes us to be free of trouble. If that were the case, He would not be down and be asking to be lifted up. If that were the case, He would not be crying out to His rock. There would be no danger of Him being similar to those going down to a pit. There are times, there are instances of our extreme, sometimes, need toward Him. Now, hear a voice of my pleas for grace in my pleading to you to lift me up. When he is pleading to him, that is when the psalmist David is pleading to God, and this can be our experience as well. He says, my hands toward the word chamber of your holiness. Now, as far as I know, you are never going to find another translation that translates this word chamber. And so we've got to talk about what this word chamber is and why I would label it that way, and why is, in this case, because it's usually not that way in my translations, why is this word capitalized here? What is the word chamber of your holiness, God's holiness? First off, Hebrew words are very much related to other ones. I mean, to a great degree. Sometimes, so much so that when you look at a particular Hebrew help, let's say it is a lexicon that's like a Hebrew dictionary, sometimes they'll just take like a key word, like the root word, and then they'll list all of the words that come from that, and then they won't list those words in their alphabetical order in other places. They'll just say, you need to consult the place where the main word that all of these other ones come from is treated. All right, what is that word in Hebrew here that we're looking at? Well, the main word, if we talk about, let's say, a verb, it's going to be daver. Daver is the Hebrew word to speak. Davar, all you're doing is changing the second vowel that you hear in that word. That's the Hebrew word for what is spoken, a word. Now, this word is devir. So both of the vowels have been changed. The first is what we call a schwa. It's like an It's like an undiscernible, just vowel sound. And then we have this long I, E, as we say it, devir. So a devir is a word something. It's a noun. It is, it has to be, if we're going to bring out the relationship to the words davar and daver, we've got to talk about something about either a word or speaking. And look at some of the other places that we find this. We won't look at all of them, but there are a couple of definitive places in the Old Testament as to what this is. Turn first in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to 1 Kings chapter 6. I know since the last time, there's at least one more New American Standard in this room than there was the last time I asked it. But this is why we've converted here, so that when I take you to a place, I can say, you see that word there? And you're all looking at the same word, like you used to in the good old days when we did that with the New King James Version. Well, here's the conversion now. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 19. This is about building the temple. This is about Solomon building the temple, not the tabernacle, but the temple that took its place. 6:19. Then he prepared an inner sanctuary within the house in order to place there the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. The words inner sanctuary is the word devir. This tells you what that devir is. It is the inner sanctuary. I grant you that. But to be a sanctuary, this would have to be a word to translate it sanctuary, that which is sanctified or that which is holy. This should be related to a main verb, kodesh, which is holy or holiness. Kodesh, kadosh, the same thing happens there. But the word sanctuary really is not in here. This word, there's got to be a connection with the word. But you do see that it is the inner sanctuary. You see why the New American Standard would render it that way, because this is the place in the temple called the Holy of Holies. It is the innermost room, the inner sanctum, if you will. Then again, to 2 Chronicles. Now, 2 Chronicles 5. This is the Chronicles account of the same thing, of Solomon's building the temple. 2 Chronicles 5, verses 7 through 9. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh to its place, into the inner sanctuary, that's Devir, of the house. So in the house, that's in the temple, there is an inner sanctuary. It is the inner sanctuary. I grant you it is the inner sanctuary, but I don't think that you should translate it inner sanctuary, because it's not related to Kodesh, it is related to Devar. So they bring the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh into its place, into the Devir of the house, to the Holy of Holies. So now you see that the inner sanctuary, as the NAS renders it, or the Devir, is called the Holy of Holies, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles. The poles were so long that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen in front of the Devir, again, or inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside, and they are there to this day, that is, to the point of the writing of 2 Chronicles. So you see that the Devir is the Holy of Holies. But it's, what is it called? What's it being called here? The King James Version and the Young's Literal Translation translate this oracle every time they find it. Now, I've not translated it oracle, though I think that's better than inner sanctuary or some of the other ways that this gets rendered. I've looked at all of the faithful versions and even into translations, Aramaic, Peshitta, Septuagint, see how they translated this word. Only the, out of the faithful one, only the KJV and the YLT translate this as oracle. Now, what's an oracle? When we talk about, we don't really talk about this, but when we speak of, maybe in some denominations, oracular confession. That's when you confess with your mouth or you confess out loud your sins. Oracular confession. Oracular is when you're speaking it. You're speaking it out. Oracular also has to do with that which relates to an oracle. Now, in 1611, when the KJV was translated, I think this had a different sense. And as I looked this up today to kind of verify this, because oracle does not have the Christian sense that I see the KJV giving it here. Have you ever heard of the Oracle of Delphi? This is a cave that supposedly a deity was to speak from. In Greek mythology, and people actually went to the Oracle of Delphi. The oracle was this speaking place. And in the oldest sense of this word, that's what it meant. I think the KJV tagged it. 1611. An oracle was also a person. You could consult an oracle, and if it was really anything supernatural, then it was demons speaking through some person, like a what would be in more modern language called a channeler or channeling. And in my mind, the idea of an oracle is so identified with that. When I hear of an oracle, I'm thinking of something demonic where a false deity is speaking through a person or at a place. Though I grant you, in 1611, that's not what they were thinking, and maybe it's not even what the word principally meant. When I looked this up in the American Heritage Dictionary, 5th edition, it gives it as its last definition, biblical. And it said, the Holy of Holies in the innermost sanctuary, because it's drawing from the KJV there and recognizing that they call this place an oracle. So, they're trying to capture this idea of speaking happens there, and they're relating it to the words devar and dever, because it is devir. When I see what it is, that our uses of it in the Kings and Chronicles accounts tell us this is definitely another name for the Holy of Holies. But I try to bring out this word idea. This is a word place. You might call it a, if we kind of did some, if we did some alteration of some words that you already know, you might call it a wardrobe or a worditorium. I've considered auditorium, but an auditorium deals with that which is audible. It's more focused on the hearers that have come to hear rather than the speaker who is speaking out that communication. So, a chamber is an inner room or space, and so I've called this a word chamber. This is as accurately as I can translate this word, bringing out to you this idea of there's a word there. All right. Why is the Holy of Holies called a word chamber then? Well, without teaching what took me months to teach you all of the typology just before we left tapes and went to CDs and digital, so you can't just get this one on the website. But just before that, when we taught about the typology of the tabernacle, I didn't bring it out as our incarnational introduction this evening for this reason, but it does fit very well. The Word, became flesh, and skenao is the Greek word in John 1:14. He tabernacled among us. The blue and red and, or scarlet, actually more specific kind of red, the blue and scarlet and purple of that tabernacle, which speaks of deity and humanity and incarnation or hypostatic union, of the Word is something that only was reality, it only was experienced by the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He became incarnate. That is, the red and the purple didn't have their historical existence until the incarnation. The blue always had independent historical existence, right? Deity. So He was always blue in that sense, in the sense that we're talking about the typology of these colors. Those colors are blended throughout that tabernacle everywhere you look. On the veil that goes into this Holy of Holies, it is specifically called His flesh in the book of Hebrews. So, we're talking about something, this whole tabernacle experience and the tabernacling of the Word in time, in flesh, was in prefigurement, in symbol, in picture, in type, put forth in that wilderness tabernacle. The very inmost part of that tabernacle, as well as the temple that would supersede it later, was this Holy of Holies. There at the Holy of Holies, and I'm not going to teach all of the typology of it tonight, but there at the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, that is, the chest that was associated with the covenant that was associated with Yahweh. We saw it, that's where they placed it in these passages from Kings and Chronicles. Inside that Holy of Holies, or what we're learning today is the Devir, or word chamber, on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, was of one piece of beaten work, a gold top with two cherubim that faced each other and down onto that top, which was called the cover, and very poorly translated as mercy seat in our conventional translations. The cover. Cover comes from a word that speaks of covering. It's where we get the word atonement that I told you just recently was best probably translated as either conciliation or reconciliation. So these cherubim look down at the reconciliation that has been made between men and God as God became man in the tabernacle and tabernacled among us. The outside of that tabernacle, you're seeing blue, purple, scarlet everywhere. But the innermost part of that tabernacle is where it said that the actual manifested presence of God dwelt between the cherubim on top of that conciliatory, or on top of that reconciliation-like cover. That's where the scripture says God would meet with Israel in their representative, the high priest, once a year. I have to say with the book of Hebrews that time does not permit us to go into these things in detail now. But you understand that where is it that deity is spoken of, at least, or perceived as actually dwelling in the tabernacle? It is in the innermost, the deepest part of that tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, and thus it is called the Devir. That is, it is the place where the Word was resident. It was the Word residence in that wilderness temple. So you have a picture here of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein the what we call the inner man, you know, when you see us, when you see each other, when you look at each other, what makes it possible that you can recognize that, oh, that's this person or that person, strange thing. I won't go into it now, but it's another part of my strange thinking about things. Like, I see this person, I'm walking in the street, I see this person parallel parking, I think to myself, person's doing a really good job parallel parking, like one move, boom, perfect. And then the window comes down and it's Will. And as soon as the window comes down, I can recognize it's Will. You know, what I'm recognizing is not the soul, I'm not seeing his soul. The real Will, the essential Will, you know, the Will. I mean, Will himself, I'm not really seeing that in him. I'm seeing the outward. The outward tabernacle is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his flesh. But what we call the inner man, in that human being, in the innermost human being of a man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5, deity dwelt there. And since any time there was a manifestation, any time there was a visible appearance of deity, and did that happen in the tabernacle in the wilderness? Did that happen in the temple that Solomon built? Yes. So much so that the priests couldn't minister. It was a debilitating, overwhelming of their humanity, because in both, in the Old Testament, in the first tabernacle in the wilderness, Moses was to purify it with blood. Moses couldn't enter because the glory of God visibly filled this temple. He was debarred by his mere humanity of even entering it. In one sense you might say he was paralyzed. In another sense, you could say he just knew better than to go inside. This is the place where God lives. And then when the temple supersedes the tabernacle, Solomon finishes building the tabernacle. He prays over it in dedication, and that same Shekinah glory visibly fills that temple in something what looked like smoke or a cloud. It was, where did it go? Where was the perception? Not it, let's say, where the it being the just the what you're seeing, the visible manifestation that the Lord chose to take at that time. But what, where did the person, again in manifested presence, speak of his residing in that temple? It was between the cherubim on top of the cover, the conciliation cover, what you're used to reading as the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. Since there was a visible manifestation of God at that occasion, no one has seen God at any time. The unique Son, that is, no one has seen the Father at any time, the unique Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Yes, and that is the John 1:18 principle, that whenever in the Old Testament someone sees a visible manifestation of God, they're not seeing the Father, but God the Son pre-incarnate. So God the Son pre-incarnate dwelt with Israel throughout those years in their wilderness wanderings, and then when He chose a place for His name to reside in Jerusalem, the temple was constructed, the same thing takes place in the temple. That makes the Holy of Holies a devere, or a word place, word spot, word residence, word chamber. When the psalmist prays, he prays with his hands toward the word chamber of your holiness. That is, wherever I know the ark is right now, and wherever I know where I am, oh, it's that way to me. So he prays that way, as Solomon would make it officially a custom to do that in 1 Kings 8, when he dedicated the then temple. So the word chamber, that's the first place in our text where we just thrill. As Christocentrists, we're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ room in the tabernacle. Yeah, the tabernacle. Let's call it that. That's both of them at the same time. Verse 3. You won't draw me away with wicked ones and with those preparing iniquity. Now the language is important here. Preparing iniquity. It's like they're working on it. They're putting mental effort and sometimes physical effort into their iniquity. You won't draw me away with wicked ones and with those preparing iniquity. Those speaking well-being with their friends, but evil is in their heart. Tell me you don't know people like this, who speak well-being to their friends. They're friends. Even the people that they call friends. Even the people that would call them friends. They speak well about them when they're present, or to other people if they're present. They'll boast about their friend's accomplishments to their of this other acquaintance. But if they're with somebody else and they're talking about that friend, they have slander, they have gossip, they have malignity, maligning, they have backbiting, they have whispering for that person. Again, I say, tell me you don't know people like that. Tell me you haven't worked with people like that. Maybe some of you haven't, just because you're not old enough to have enough job experience. But in your life, you will work with people that are described right here. Speaking well-being with their friends. They've got these people fooled that they are friends. But evil is in their heart. They don't have anything good to say about them when they're speaking to someone else and they're not in their presence. Give to them according to their preparations. That's why I told you that these words were important. Those preparing iniquity, all right, give to them according to their preparations and according to the evil of their praxis. This is a word you may have just learned on Friday, right? Praxis, that's praxis, plural. Practices, a less used word for practices. Give them according to their preparations and according to the evil of their praxis. According to the occupation of their hands, give to them. That is, give to them according to the thing that they are occupied with, working on with their hands. Cause their dealings to return to them. These kinds of places in the Psalms, believers have a hard time with them. Honestly, I don't have any hard time with these things. I don't see them as contradictory to what the New Testament says. I just don't have a problem with this at all. I understand why you might not understand it. It's something that I comprehend. I just don't find them to be at all at odds together. You say, the Lord Jesus Christ told us to pray for our enemies. Let me just ask you a question. How should you pray for your enemies? In the past, when I've done it, I've like had Matthew 5:44 in my pocket, and I'm thinking I should pray for my enemies, and I begin to pray, and I don't know how to pray for my enemies. I have prayed for them. This is the best that I could do. If they're believers, I can do a little bit better than that. I do have had many believers who have been enemies. So I could pray Romans 8:26 and 27 for them. Basically just say, Father, I don't know what they need. I don't know what that you would hear if I were to pray this for them. But whatever grace and mercy and loving kindness and strength and whatever particular details of intercession that the Holy Spirit might ask for these people, I ask that you would do that. I'm praying for them. I'm just voicing their names in prayer now so that the Holy Spirit can pray for them. If they're believers, I can pray like that. With unbelievers, the best I can do is say, God, I know that your kindness leads us to a change of mind, so be very kind to them. But if you were to go and search for actual examples of praying for your enemies, you'll have a lot of examples in the Psalms. But they won't sound like what you think the Lord would be telling you to do in those, that gracious command of Matthew 5:44. I want to ask you, is this not a Christocentric prayer? if you say no, you know you don't want to say no to me, right? You know you don't want to say no to that because you want to say, well, it's in the Bible. So I've got to find some kind of Christocentricity in it somehow. But you know what I'm talking about, right? Does it sound like something that would be in accordance with what the revelation of the unique one come in flesh, tabernacling among us, meant or would say when he said to pray for your enemies? I submit to you this is a very Christocentric prayer because in Revelation chapter 22 and verses 11 and 12, the one acting unjustly, let him act unjustly still, and the one filthy, let him be filthy still, and the righteous, let him do righteousness still, and the holy, let him be holy still, followed by verse 12, behold, I am coming with speed. And listen to how this sounds like this verse that we're dealing with. My wages are with me to render to each as his work is. This is an extremely Christocentric prayer. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do at his second advent. Now, David gives us a reason, an inspired reason, for why he says that in 4. Because, and so our next verse, verse 5, begins with because. So, because, this is the reason. They aren't understanding toward the preparations of Yahweh, or toward the occupation of His hands. Did you see? They had preparations for iniquity, and they had an occupation of their hands, and they weren't understanding toward the preparations of Yahweh or toward the occupation of His hands. He will tear them down and not build them up. This is that side of God that you don't hear so often, even in churches that teach the Bible, if they teach it selectively, if it's not a verse-by-verse kind of approach, so that everything doesn't get dealt with. Because they aren't understanding toward what God's doing, what He's involved in, His ways, His means, His operations toward the sons of men. He will tear them down and not build them up. Verse 6, blessed is Yahweh because He heard a voice of my pleas for grace. Some have even suggested that David wrote verses 1 through 5 at one point in time, crying out to God. And then later on, when he saw that it was answered, penned 6 through 9. Because look at the connection of it. Look at verse 2. Hear a voice of my pleas for grace. And now in verse 6, blessed is Yahweh because He heard a voice of my pleas for grace. I don't think it demands that he wrote 1 through 5 at one time, 6 through 9 in another. I think he could have said, I've just seen God come through with me. For me, I'm going to write a psalm. And from the part where he did already see its fulfillment, he wrote the whole of the psalm. Verse 7, Yahweh is my strength and my buckler. My strength, He's my power, He is my ability. God Himself is my strength and my buckler. Remember, that is the small shield. We've seen it many times in the Psalms. He's the one. He is my protection. He is the one that stops the fiery darts of the wicked one. In Him, my heart has been confident. How many times have we seen up to this Psalm 28. You're going to see it scads of times after this. But just up until this time, how many times have you seen the psalmist's confidence being in Yahweh? Being very confident in life. Being very resourceful and not self-sufficient, but very, very aware of the fact that he's got all provision, that he has all grace, sustenance, as a provision because of Yahweh. His heart has been very confident. and I have been helped. My heart has been confident. God didn't let me down. God didn't set me up just to pull the rug out from under me. God didn't give me promises just to say they're not going to happen and not answer them and not keep His word and laugh at me. That's not the way God functions. God gives us scriptural reason to be confident because He is our strength. And then He backs that up as strength and buckler and helps us. And my heart exulted. What a difference a vowel makes. Exalted with an A means to be raised up, to be high. Exalted with you is to be ecstatic. It's to rejoice. It's to be happy over, in this case, God. And with my song, I will confess Him. As I was translating this, I noticed many of the songs that we sing here, I won't say just across the board, like many of the psalms that the songs that Christians sing, but many of them here that we sing, they're songs of confession, where the singer is confessing either God Himself or what God is like and what God does, or matters of evangelical import. That is, we're confessing who Christ Jesus is. With my song, I will confess Him. Verse 8, Yahweh is strength for them. Wait a minute, who's them now? Get used to this. Psalms do this all the time. The prophets do this all the time. Shift who you're talking about or even who you're talking to. So, them is that company that is belonging to God. You're going to see it in this next verse. And He is a stronghold of salvations for His anointed. I want to spend some time with you on this word stronghold. I wanted to do it before in Psalm 27:1. We'll look at Psalm 27:1 in a moment. I wanted to do it with Psalm 27:1, but copyright laws kept me from doing it now, and now I am free. So, let's look at some places where this word, ma'oz, is the Hebrew word for stronghold, is used in this sense. Nehemiah 8:10, you don't have to turn there because you're so familiar with it. Even if you don't know that it's Nehemiah 8:10. You've all heard this before. The joy of the Lord is my, should be, stronghold, place of strength. It's not the joy of the Lord is my strength, but the joy of the Lord is the place of strength. He's the place that I go to have and experience strength. Psalm 27:1, we have an LMT translation for this one. So, Yahweh is my light and my safety. From whom will I fear? Yahweh is the stronghold of my life. From whom will I be startled? We said just a couple weeks ago when we were there, right? A stronghold is a place of protection. It's a spot of refuge because of its inaccessibility and its fortification. Either it's hard to get to me there, or both, and or it's built up so as to be protected. Yahweh is our inaccessible, not that it's like inaccessible, we can't get to Him, but my enemies can't get to me there. And it's built up, it's fortified, all protection is there for me. Yahweh is the stronghold of my life. One of the things in this message I want you to really lay hold of, and I mean this with all sincerity, I want you to like get it, that God is your stronghold. I want you to believe it. Go to Psalm 31 with me. Psalm 31:2. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. The word stronghold is not the word that I'm translating stronghold. It's rather the word in the NAS here, strength. Incline your ear to me, rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength. Literally, a rock of a stronghold. Be to me the rock where the stronghold is located. Two verses away, Psalm 31:4. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. That's mazon, stronghold. You are my stronghold. This tells me that sometimes the stronghold lets me get into a net. I know it doesn't make sense to the natural mind. I know that, humanly speaking, you would say, well, that's not much of a stronghold. Our stronghold is our security. Our stronghold is our protection. And sometimes for our good, sometimes when we call upon Him so as to exit out of that extrication, He allows us to get in something that would be called a net. He is our stronghold because He brings us out of it. Psalm 37, verse 39. Psalm 37, 39. But the salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh. He is their mazon. Here in the NAS translated as strength. Stronghold, my preferred translation. In time of trouble. He is in the time of trouble. So He lets you get in the time of trouble sometimes. In the midst of that trouble, He's where you run. He's where you go. He is the stronghold. Psalm 43, verse 2. Psalm 43, 2. For you are the God of my strength. That word strength is stronghold. Why have you rejected me? See again, language that you would say, if He's my stronghold, I don't understand this. I'm not thinking that the psalmist is literally rejected. I'm saying that the psalmist is expressing his honest take, his viewpoint of where he's at now, because he is in some kind of vicissitude. He's in some exigency. He's saying, listen, because you are my stronghold, why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? This is a stronghold that is the place of strength while and when we have to go through various trials. Psalm 52, verse 7. Psalm 52, 7. Behold, the man who would not make God his mazon, his refuge. Here it's a negative example of someone else who does not have God for such a stronghold. Then to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 29. Proverbs 10:29. The way of Yahweh is a stronghold to the upright, but ruin to the workers of iniquity. It's the very way of Yahweh who is a stronghold. New Testament transformation of the word way. The way of Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a stronghold, here translated as such, to the upright. Then to Isaiah 17, verse 10. Here it's going to be translated refuge. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your mazon, the rock of your stronghold. Therefore, you plant delightful plants and set them with vine slips of a strange God. So, again, he's finding fault with them not seeing God as their refuge. Isaiah 25 and verse 4, two times here. Isaiah 25:4. For you have been a defense for the helpless. That's the word mazon. You have been a stronghold for the helpless. Then again, a defense for the needy in his distress. Again, defense is stronghold. A refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, from the breath of the ruthless. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Jeremiah 16:19. O Yahweh, my strength and my stronghold, mazon, and my refuge in the day of distress. That's all we need of the verse to show you the point there. Two other places where we see it. Joel 3:16. Joel 3:16. I had a guy once ask me in a jail situation. I was teaching in a jail ministry. He said, "Is there any significance to all the verses that are 3:16? It seems like 3:16 verses are so powerful." I said, "No, not any more powerful than any other verses in the Scripture." Joel 3:16. Yahweh roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. Yahweh is a refuge for His people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel, mazon. One other place, Nahum 1:7. Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. Yahweh is strength for them, verse 8, and He is a stronghold, this one person, this one being, Yahweh, is a stronghold, but of plural salvations. His stronghold puts forth many salvations for His anointed. Again, David speaking as the anointed king at the time. Verse 9, save your people. Think of Matthew 1:21. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins and intensely bless your inheritance. God's inheritance is His people. Ephesians 1:15-18, because of this I also, hearing of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your devotion which is toward all the holy ones, am not ceasing giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, so that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of the glory, might give you... Do you note that? The Father of the glory. He is the Father of the glory. Who was the glory in the tabernacle / temple in the Devir, the word chamber? God the Son is the glory. So that the Father of the glory, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of the Son who is His glory, might give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in a recognition of Him. The eyes of your heart having been illuminated toward your knowing three things. What is the anticipation of His calling, and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the holy ones. So when David says, intensely bless your inheritance. I'm going to pray that tomorrow for this assembly, for Lord Jesus Christ's assembly. And shepherd them act as a shepherd to them. You know, I was thinking today of this whole idea of leadership, the leadership model. Leadership model of the Lord Jesus Christ is called shepherding, but I mean it is drastically different than the world's model. I think that the exact opposite picture of the leadership style of the Lord Jesus Christ would be military. You know, that an inch away from your face, screaming insults at you, yelling at you to intimidate you to do that which they want you to do. That's like the extreme, absolute, equivalent, opposite of the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think of a shepherd, how do they lead? Well, they often lead by going and getting people that didn't follow their leadership and picking them up and carrying them back to where they're supposed to be. Or taking a lamb and putting it on its shoulders. You know, I don't know that I've ever had anybody on my shoulders before. Except my children when they were young. And my grandchildren now. The idea of carrying a sheep on your shoulders is a tender and affectionate picture. David says to God, shepherd them. Like, gently deal with them. Lead them with all of the problems that they have. Like, always, like, the spinning plates thing. I mean, always something there. Always someone to kindly and patiently and mercifully and gently redirect. Shepherd them and always carry them forever. Okay, if I'm carrying something, I'm carrying this, okay? You know what it is, I'm carrying it. This is carrying. This is a PL form. How can I intensely carry? Danny's doing some body language, maybe like this, okay? Maybe that's how I could intensely carry. I thought, I'm kind of either carrying something or I'm not. I can't, like, half carry it. I can't let it, you know, I'm carrying this sheep and every once in a while your feet touch ground, I'm picking up. I guess that could be said I'm carrying, but I'm kind of not. I'm either carrying or I'm not. So I went into some Hebrew grammars and I said, I think I know what's going on here. I seem to remember a infrequent use of the PL. Let me go back and research this, and sure enough, my reminiscence of Hebrew class served me well. Sometimes the PL in verbs like this one that don't lend themselves to intensifying are used when you're talking about something that's done iteratively. In other words, you habitually do this. You continually do this. You do this as a process, as a policy. I'm bringing out the PL here in this rare use of it with the word always. Always carry them, and then until forever. Need a verse that your Arminian friend hasn't heard before and already made fun of? Something new that screams eternal security? Here it is. May I suggest it to you? Shepherd them and always carry them until forever. The one having ears to be hearing. Wasn't that a lot? Wasn't there a lot there in that psalm in this last hour? Didn't we deal with just a ton of content, much substance? The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.